And good afternoon to you, family. A joyful Sabbath to you, wherever you are, if you're here or on the webcast. I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. On March 3rd, 2023, a man named Ian headed to Mount Baker in the state of Washington for a day of snowboarding. Now, Mount Baker that day was covered in tons of freshly fallen snow. And Ian had 30-plus years of experience snowboarding. So he was accompanied by a group of his friends, and while he was there, he was having what he would call an epic run down the mountain. He decided to go off course, as he sometimes did, into a grouping of trees, and he was going down a particularly narrow path, a particularly tight spot, when he attempted to turn and slow down. But as he did, in an instant, he fell backwards and had fallen into a hole called a tree well. It was pitch black, Ian said. It didn't matter if my eyes were open or closed. It was just darkness. He realized he was upside down and stuck, his arms pinned to his sides, and he couldn't get himself out. The more he tried to wiggle free, the more he felt himself sinking more deeply into the snow. It felt so claustrophobic, he said, but I knew I just had to stop and wait for my friends. But that's when he heard on the radio he had brought his friends talking and saying, we don't see him anywhere. Ian knew it took only 15 minutes to suffocate under snow. And reality began to sink in. He was likely to die. Now, on that same mountain, that same day, a 28-year-old skier named Francis had gone alone, to Mount Baker, not planning to go off course. If you go alone, you don't go off course. But then he randomly saw an acquaintance who had invited him to ski alongside him. And now that he had that acquaintance, he did go off the course. And making his run through the trees, he said, I felt an urge to stop and kind of assess the rest of the course. And as he did, he glanced to his left and he said, what is that moving? There's something moving ever so slightly. It was the bottom of a snowboard wiggling. Now, Francis speaking here, he said, that sort of sent a shock through me as this happens, and there's this realization that I have to do something about this right now. Because he also knew someone stuck under the snow, it would be 15 minutes until they were dead. Now, it was extremely difficult to sidestep and get over there because the snow was so heavy, so deep. He was working hard and began gasping for air as he made his way over to that snowboard that was sticking out. When he finally got there, he grabbed onto the board and said, hold on, I'm coming. Now, Ian thought, surely I'm imagining things here. There's no way someone's here to rescue me. But Francis was there, and he was properly equipped with a small snow shovel that he used to dig and push the snow away from Ian's mouth. Ian said, I knew then that I was going to live. Ian had gone from certain death to life restored. What thoughts might be going through your head in those moments? What might you be feeling if you were Ian there? I imagine a surge of hope, hope restored. And when Ian was finally dug out completely, he was very emotional, very grateful. And Ian and Francis, the two of them, shared a long hug, an embrace. One more story. September 8th, 1860. Lake Michigan, 2 a.m., dark, cold, and a steamship named Lady Elgin was carrying more than 300 passengers on a sightseeing tour. Most were likely sound asleep when disaster struck. The ship collided with a schooner, and the captain, not realizing how badly the ship was damaged, continued course. Half hour later, the steam engine broke through the ship and it quickly tore apart and began to sink. Now, it's hard to imagine exactly what those passengers must have felt waking up to their ship sinking in freezing cold water. And sadly, hundreds of those passengers died in that water. But some 17 people, in fact, were rescued by a Northwestern University student named Edward Spencer. He was an experienced swimmer, and he put his life on the line by battling those freezing, cold, choppy waters for 6 straight hours. Upon the 17th rescue, he fainted, had to be taken to the hospital. Sadly, Edward suffered bodily injuries directly due to the hardships he faced that night and actually spent the rest of his life in a wheelchair. Sad indeed. And on top of that, when he was asked in later years about it, he said not one of those passengers ever came back and even said thank you. Again, can you imagine rescued out of certain death by someone who suffered so greatly so that your life could be preserved, and then not even saying thank you? Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We'll read verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And you, God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul writes, you are Ian, that snowboarder. You are those 17 passengers. And if you think on those stories we just heard, how fully and how intensely you imagine Ian must have been aware of his need for a rescue. 15 minutes. I've got 15 minutes. How fully and intensely were those ship passengers aware of their need for a rescue? Flailing in that cold, ice-cold water. Do you have that same intense and urgent awareness of your need for a rescue? We live in the Laodicean era, rich, increased with goods. Are you in need of nothing? Now, I started with stories of physical rescue because it's the very real need to be rescued is obvious. And the urgency of that need is obvious. And I included a second story because it illustrates the reality that there will be contrasting responses to being rescued. Even a life-saving rescue didn't guarantee any particular type of response. You and I have a rescuer. And we all have a choice in how we will respond. This is a message all about our rescue and all about our response. The title is The Love That Rescues. The Love That Rescues. This message is the next chapter of a love story that I began to explore in my previous message titled God Loves You Through It. And I want to take a moment to refresh our memory because it'll serve as a foundation. We'll be building from that today. We focused on, in that message, God's attributes, his character, namely his kindness, his gentleness, his patience, the fact that he's slow to anger, the fact that he's intrinsically motivated, meaning he desires to see you succeed. We brought all those attributes with us as we watched God tenderly fathering in multiple situations, primarily Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, where we watched the father there with his older son, who was angry and had isolated himself. And we observed God's steadfast love for that son through the anger and struggle. Not after he was over it, but through it. And we did that for the purpose of then personalizing that love for us. The ultimate goal of that message was to target any and all internal doubt or hesitation that you may have concerning God's pure and perfect love for you. In order to eliminate, of course, any of that doubt or hesitation or confusion. Once internalized, once you've personalized that, once you've experienced it, you can truly begin to possess a trust, a confidence in that. And that serves as a foundation that is crucial for our spiritual rescue and our spiritual walk. Don't just take my word for it. Let's prove out scripturally how crucial this is. Please turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 16, we'll read the first sentence. John writes, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us." John doesn't just write that we know about God's love for us, that we're simply aware of it or simply accept intellectually, okay, it's true. He says, "We have known and believed God's love for us. That word believed means to be firmly persuaded, convinced. The antonym, the opposite of that word, means to doubt or hesitate. John's writing to us, he's writing to you, that he has an expectation that you have this foundation, that you are fully persuaded and fully convinced of God's love for you. Intellectually knowing about this, that God loves you, is not the same thing as being persuaded and convinced of it in your heart. And John's operating on the assumption that you have this written on your heart. He's writing, "You, I know you believe, you have that foundation that God loves you." And that's why we aimed in part one to target that and establish that foundation, eliminating any doubt or hesitation you may have about that. And now we look at why. Why is it so important to have this foundation? So crucial to be fully convinced of God's love for us. Verse 19, John continues as he writes, "We love because he first loved us." Now your Bible may say, "We love him, we love God because he first loved us." Now that verse seems simple enough. It sounds like a good reminder of God's love for us. But if you read it closely, and let's not overlook the understanding revealed, John doesn't say, "We love God and he first loved us." He says, "We loved God because he first loved us." The word "because" meaning to assign cause or motivation or the ground or basis of something. Barclay describes it this way: "This love of God wakens in us the desire to love him." You recall Ian, that snowboarder, who didn't even know Francis, the skier, didn't even know him at all. But of course, upon being rescued, that stirred up an emotional response, an embrace. And this is a key part of our Christian walk. We know we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and understanding. Thus, it's crucial then to have this desire stirred up in us. Now, other scholars go beyond just saying that it serves as cause, motive, or ground. They point to verse 7 of 1 John 4, where John writes, "This love," that agape love, "is of God." That word means out of or from which anything proceeds. That means that's where it originates. That's the source of that love. In other words, you and I can't know or possess this love on or of our own. You must have first received it from its source, God. So the question is, what if you haven't been loved first? I don't mean what if God hasn't loved you. I mean, what if you haven't been loved? What if you haven't internalized, personalized, experienced, become firmly persuaded and convinced of it? There's an image of Romans 10:21 coming to mind where, quoting Isaiah, God says, "All day long I've stretched out my hand." But then there can still be a need of being rescued if we haven't done our part. Think of those ship passengers. They'd had to have hung on to that swimmer. They'd had to have grabbed a hold tightly to him. Are we yet to firmly grab a hold of tightly and experience the love, the security, the peace, and the rest that comes from internalizing God's love? We must be filled with this love. Ephesians 1:23 says, "Jesus fills all in all." That means to make full, particularly a vessel or a hollow place. It's that hole we talk about sometimes. There's a hole there. Jesus must fill that. If we're not filled with the love of God, if Jesus does not abide in us, then something's missing internally. And our Christian destiny to walk like Jesus Christ walked will go unfulfilled. And I think we know from our own experience and from observation what happens when this goes unaddressed, that hollow place. People continue on in confusion, in isolation, in purposelessness, with a lack of spiritual growth and productivity. And we know people often try to address that internal unrest with other things, various substances, pursuits of wealth, becoming a workaholic, zoning out and watching television, whatever it is. They're desperately trying to fill that. Have you truly known the love that rescues? God first loves us. He will faithfully do the big part. But we then have our part. Have you been loved first? And when we say love, there's an important distinction that needs to be made clear. Part of that distinction is in the different Greek words that are used for love. Three of them: agape, phileo, eros. Phileo, brotherly love. Eros is that romantic love. And agape is generally used to describe the love of God. Now, phileo, love we might have for our family or our close friends, can come naturally over time. Eros, you don't need to go and get romantic love from someone else to show that towards someone else. That's something you can naturally experience. But agape, now that's generally thought of to be God's love. But I will say, in the scripture, notably 2 Timothy 4:10, it says Demas agaped the world. He left the way and agape the world. So the better distinction is not within the Greek language of agape, phileo, eros. The better distinction is between love that we can naturally show on our own versus the love of God and the love of Christ that we can't naturally show. We don't have that. Matthew 5:43-46, Jesus talks about that love. First, he says, if you love those who love you, great, even the tax collectors do that. But he says, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute and use you. Now, does any of that come naturally to you? It doesn't to me. This is the sacrificial love toward even enemies that I'll call the love of God, the love of Christ. It was demonstrated perfectly by Jesus Christ during and throughout his life. And it's our calling to be filled with this love, with that love of Christ. And there's only one place to get it. We must receive it from its source, God. Now, for all of us baptized, it should be that we have received this love. At baptism, we received God's Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But there's no guarantee we truly received it. Let's use scripture to clarify what I mean. In Matthew 25, parable of the talents, God did give all three servants. He faithfully did his part. He gave all three servants their portion. But one of them never internalized it. One of them hid that portion. Remember? In the ground, externally. And what was his internal state and condition that was revealed in that parable? He was afraid. Internal unrest, pretty revealing. He hadn't received God's love. Perfect love casts out fear. And he thought, remember, that Jesus, his master, was a hard man. In other words, you could say he did not have the internal understanding that God loves him through it. And that was one of three servants. And I don't know if Jesus was implying a one-third number or not. Either way, the parable underscores the importance of our part in receiving, internalizing what God freely and faithfully gives. Now, another caution about this love. This isn't a have it once, have it always deal. In Revelation 2, Jesus warns that some of his followers have left that first love. Left means to neglect, to let it slip from your attention or your care. Hopefully we see the importance of this living foundation of being firmly persuaded and convinced of having God's love internalized in us, receiving in our hearts God's love for you and then remaining steadfast in that. Now, John, who we've been reading a lot of the scriptures that we've been reading today, John wrote those. And what do you, he internalized. Why do you think he always referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? And so that's why last message, where we started, was not aimed at a simple reminder of God's love for you, but rather an exhortation to allow that truth to penetrate your core, to encourage us to be wise in diligently seeking out and being determined to experience it. That's great, but how do you do that? And this, to me, was a crucial part, because for me, it's not something I had quite understood before or remember being taught. How do we do this? I suggested finding a quiet time and place to watch God steadfastly loving and shepherding that older, angry, isolated son in Luke 15 through his struggle, because we may have learned a lie from our past, a lie that we're unlovable in those moments, that we're not valuable. But the truth is, God loves us while we are yet sinners. And so I ask you to do the work of putting yourself in the shoes of that son and experience the love and concern that God showed that son. Personalize that. Take it for you. And then do it again and again and again. Registering it over and over again, abiding in it. It takes work and effort and intentionality to unlearn those lies our past may have taught us. You have to do the work. From my experience, there's no shortcut to the place of having an internal understanding of God's love for you firmly cemented here. We don't want the image of our relationship with God to be his hand extended, but yet our rescue never fully realized. We don't want that to be our story. Let's go then and see an example of someone who confidently took hold of the hand of their rescuer. We'll notice the rescue, and then we'll also observe the next step, our response. Please turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm so excited to read and explore this account. It's just so instructive for us. It's so saturated with wisdom. We're joining Jesus here. It's well into his ministry. He had just resurrected a widow's son. He had just been teaching the multitudes. He had just been doing what he's always doing, God's work. And here's the scene that we're coming on to. A Pharisee named Simon has invited Jesus to dine with him. Let's pick it up in verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, now we'll pause there. Luke writes to whoever's reading this, he's writing to you to behold. That means to call your attention to something external, something outside of yourself. Luke's telling us, no, God's telling us in his word, shut down any distractions. Quiet your mind and your thoughts. Draw your undivided attention to something. To what? Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Our close attention should be on this woman. And Luke writes that she was a sinner. That word is means more wicked than all others. Many commentators suggest she was a prostitute. That's where and who our attention's being drawn to. Resuming verse 37, when she, that is this woman, that is this prostitute, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at Jesus' feet. It said, when she knew where he was, that word in this context means to find out, to learn, to become aware of. So the first thing she did after finding out, learning where Jesus was, stop whatever it was she was doing and go. Go into his presence. And as if setting aside whatever it is that we're doing isn't of itself hard enough, though I know we understand that it is hard, there was an additional obstacle she faced that I want to take note of here. Consider just how hard this might have felt for her. A prostitute, someone who struggled with repetitive sin, who has a reputation finding courage and faith to approach Jesus Christ at all. But even more than that, while he's in the home of a Pharisee, the religious authorities known for that strict law keeping, known for their condemnation, well, externally at least, that's whose home Jesus was in. She knew the reception that she would get. She had several life experiences that can inform her on what to expect. And guess what? She got exactly that. We see this with Simon the Pharisee. We're privy to his thoughts. In the middle of verse 39, Luke records his thoughts. Simon's thinking, if this man Jesus, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. You can hear the contempt in that statement. That's the environment that this woman had to go into and endure. Yet she went. Why? Because when you need to be rescued, you go. She was aware of her need. What's next? Verse 38, she stood at Jesus' feet, behind him, weeping. Now, what's to follow here are acts of service, but before we get into that, I want to pause again. She's overcome these obstacles to just go into his presence, and once she's there, she just weeps. That word means to grieve or wail. Likely a number of things behind those tears. I imagine at least part of what's going on is she's acknowledging her sin. She's overcome by the reality of her desperate need for a rescue. This is apparent, again, in the sense of urgency that she showed. The minute she found out, she went. She didn't wait for Jesus to, okay, well, maybe he'll leave the Pharisee's house, and couldn't she just wait it outside? He can leave, it'll be more comfortable for me. I won't have to go right in there and do that and face all that. She needed him right then. Finally, note that this sinner, this worst of all sinners, not swallowed up in the guilt and shame, unable to approach, unable to accept forgiveness. On the contrary, drop down to verse 50. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." She's been rescued. Her faith has saved her. Her faith in what? In Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is. That his love applied to her. She had faith in his mercy and willingness to forgive her, not other people, her. Psalm 13, verse 5 says, "I've trusted in your mercy." Do you trust in God's mercy? She wasn't wavering in some kind of complicated internal state. She approached confidently, firmly persuaded and convinced that his hand would be extended to her. And those tears, the weeping, tears of confession, yes, but also tears of gratitude. We know this from experience of overwhelm at the abundant mercy and grace of her rescuer. What a rescuer he is. Now, this woman has given us an absolute master class on Hebrews 4:16. Which says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy. Find grace in your time of need." This is precisely what she did. That scripture says to obtain mercy. That means actively take. So I want you to let that sink in. God says, "Come boldly to me, full confidence, full trust in my love and in my mercy, and then actively take that mercy." In other words, God says, "My hand is extended. But you must do your part and take mercy." Now, before we get to a response, let's linger a little bit longer here in the rescue. The title, after all, is "The Love That Rescues." Let's more fully flesh this out. The entirety of the love that's being shown here by Jesus Christ. Let's take more of this in. You know, Jesus here, remember, he's having this meal with Simon the Pharisee. These meals, you have these conversations back and forth between two esteemed people. And then there's this shift in focus and attention. Let's notice that in verse 44, as Jesus is talking to and presumably faced towards Simon, verse 44, then Jesus turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Jesus is now looking toward the woman. His attention is on her. And then verse 48, still looking at her, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then the very last thing he says to her, last sentence of verse 50, he says, "Go in peace." That word means assured of salvation. It concerns conscious reconciliation with God. Now, we often talk about the compassion that Jesus Christ showed to the leper who he physically embraced, right? So compassionate because lepers, they lived isolated lives. They weren't allowed to touch other people or even be near other people. And we're right, absolutely right, to recognize, praise, and celebrate that compassion. But have you ever considered the compassion that Jesus is showing here to this woman? How do people think of prostitutes? People generally think of a prostitute in a certain way. They don't want to be publicly associated with them in any way. Did you know that at times, even in our modern society, when a prostitute's life is taken, it's not even investigated in any real way? So you can begin to imagine what her daily experience was with other people, the looks she received, the whispers, the pointing, the shaming, being shunned, people all around her, yet an isolated existence, people physically willing to be intimate with her, yet no connection. In other words, the world's told her, "You're not lovable. You're not valuable." We've heard about from Mr. Parker, God, that's a lie. God does value her. God does love her through it. And we didn't read this part, but when Jesus drew Simon's attention to the woman, he proceeded to make him look at her. Right? Those thoughts he had, "Make Simon, I want you to look at this woman." And then he described her and her example as being the hero. The totality of this rescue, it's not only out of death, because yes, she had sins that needed to be forgiven. The wages of sin is death. It was a rescue out of death, let's be sure. It was also a rescue out of shame, out of aimless and purposeless living, out of isolation, and into a relationship with God. While everyone else went out of their way to shun her, Jesus openly and publicly proclaims, "You are mine." What compassion. So that's the rescue. And to her credit, she received that. Her rescue was realized. We don't see any doubt or hesitation on her part. On the contrary, do you understand how bold she had to be as a woman, to go into a Pharisee's house, the courtyard there, with two esteemed rabbis? As a woman, no, you don't do that. That's unheard of. And then to weep? And then to do what she did, what's next? Now, I said we would see a real-life example of this rescue, and then also we'd see a response to that rescue. So here's where we go from rescue to response. Back to Luke 7 verse 38. What was her response? She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. With her rescue now secure, realized, her mind, her once troubled heart now freed to respond to her rescuer, she does so with acts of loving service. Now let's be clear on one thing. She's not earning her forgiveness through those acts of service. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in verse 41 when he describes the woman as a debtor who had nothing with which to repay. She's not earning mercy. She's responding to God's free grace. She had a choice in how to respond to that. We all do. Recall those opening rescue stories. One who was rescued hugging and embracing their rescuer. The other 17 didn't even say thank you. This lady responded by abiding with Jesus, remaining in his presence, and expressing gratitude with unabashed and uncomplicated affection. We agape because God first agaped us. A little self-examination time. Not for the purpose of beating ourselves up, but to get excited about what's possible for us in this walk. What's possible for us to experience with God? Two things to explore. Number one, I'd ask each and every one of you, has your rescue been fully received and realized? Emphasis on fully. Because if I asked you, do you know God loves you? Certainly you would say, yes, I know that. But from experience, this is not simply a binary choice. It's not an either or. What I'm really trying to penetrate to, I think the real question is God's love fully realized in your hearts? Ephesians 3:19 says, Paul writes, we are to know the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God. And the best way that I know how to answer this question for me, am I filled with the fullness of God, is in Zephaniah 3:17. Am I quieted in and quieted by the love of God? That's the best way I know how to determine whether God's love, his rescue, is fully being fully realized in me. Do you find yourself quieted internally, at peace, at rest? In preparing this message, I asked people, what is your experience with, not a detailed experience, but in general, what's your experience with prayers of repentance? And I found most, not all, but most were like my experience. You go and confess, and you ask for forgiveness through the only way, the blood of Jesus Christ. And then at times, you feel better right away. And at other times, you still carry around some guilt. That's not being quieted internally. Full trust, full confidence in God's love and his mercy. We can take the confidence that we saw this woman in Luke 7. We could use her example and take confidence in her example. It's also another great opportunity to personalize Scripture. Go and put yourself there in her shoes. Approach with urgency and with confidence that his hand will be extended. Go and take that. Take that mercy that God tells us he's willing to give. And let's say it's not sin that you're struggling with. If it's a health trial, if it's someone else that's sinning against you. Whatever the trial, whatever the tribulation, go and confidently find grace in your time of need. Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. And if you've indeed been quieted in and by his love, then your rescue is realized. That inner calmness and peace, that sense of belonging you experience, you're experiencing God's love. God in you. That's incredible. And by being content there, no matter what the external circumstances are around you, you're proclaiming, if you're content there, you're saying, God, your grace is sufficient for me. So number one is your rescue fully realized? Number two, if so, what will be your response? I believe this woman showed us our response is to abide. Remain. Don't just take mercy or take his rest and then leave. What if Ian, that snowboarder, having been dug out and put back onto his feet, what if he responded by just getting back on his board and going right down the mountain? Sounds crazy. But we know what happens. That 10,000 talent indebted servant who was in debt, it couldn't repay, he begged and he pleaded with God. And God had mercy and compassion on him. What did he do? He went right back living the way he always lived. I know I've done this at times. I've poured out my heart to God. He's given release and relief. And I just, go back? Instead, let's use this woman's example to abide, which is a scriptural term. Please turn back to 1 John 4. Let's revisit one of those scriptures we read part of earlier, 1 John 4. To abide. Reading the second half of the verse. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Abide means to remain. It also means to remain united, right? So you get that image of praying without ceasing. Remain united. And this is, of course, where we want to always be, in constant connection with God. Please turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3 has to be one of my favorite scriptures. Verse 20. Revelation 3, verse 20, it just paints an awesome image for us. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. This isn't a hello and goodbye. This isn't a, oh, nice to see you. I'll see you later. This is a, let's sit down and eat. Let's talk. Let's spend time together. Beautiful image. Jesus coming in, sharing supper with us. How do we get there in our lives? Notice there's action required on our part. Jesus says, he who hears has to hear with attention, to listen. You know, the opposite of that word means to talk. Remember that woman in Luke 7? You remember she said a single word? Yet she spoke volumes. Another action in this verse required on our part, open. You look that word up. Open the door, opening the door of our hearts to receive willingly. There it is again, receive, and to do so willingly. If you do your part, notice there's a promise there, encouraging us. Hey, do your part, and Jesus says, I will come and eat with you. Open the door of your heart. Let Jesus in. You know, these scriptures, these are knowledge. These are not new scriptures. We know these scriptures. But there's a key here, and there's a huge difference between having knowledge, knowing these scriptures, reading them. There's a huge difference between that and understanding here how what that experience is and how to live it, how to experience it. I've known these scriptures a long time without understanding how to actually go about doing this. How do you go about actually doing this? How do you invite Jesus in? What does that mean? How do we abide in God and he in us? One concrete, actionable way that Jesus is teaching me to do is, coming up again, internalizing the scriptures. Let's explain. Jesus is the word. If you're internalizing scripture, that's one way that he can live and abide in you. We sang about meditating on God's word. Internalizing, putting yourself there. If you find yourself angry and isolated, go to Luke 15. Put yourself there. Receive God's warmth, his response. If you feel shunned, if you feel socially isolated, if you feel weighted down in guilt and shame, whatever it is, and you know you're in need of something, go to Luke 7. Put yourself there in that woman's shoes. Let Jesus turn to you, gaze on you, and receive that from him. Perhaps at times you find yourself saying, God, where are you? Where's my rescuer? He's there, outside, sitting next to that isolated child in Luke 15. He's there, turning to and looking upon that woman in Luke 7. And so why don't you go put yourself there? The word is living. Receive his attention, his warmth, his concern, his love for you. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates. Penetrates between our soul and the spirit. So, fully realizing our rescue, experiencing that inner quiet and calm, then our response to our rescuer, abiding, expressing that uncomplicated affection for him. In other words, loving God. And what does he, what does our rescuer say about that? Say about loving him? Jesus in John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let's turn to those commandments. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. I want to notice something I found interesting here in Deuteronomy 5. It's one of two places, of course, that all Ten Commandments are listed out, the other being Exodus 20. I've got a question for you. If you were going to list out the Ten Commandments, where would you start? I mean, that sounds like just a silly question. Start with number one, right? Number one, no other gods before me. Number two, no carved images. Number three, don't take my name in vain. But you know, that's not where God starts. Let's read where God starts, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. It's only after that that God then lays out those Ten Commandments in verses 7 through 21. God has prefaced his commandments with a reminder that he is our rescuer. With a reminder of who he is for us. We are that snowboarder and those passengers desperately in need, and it seems to me that God wants us to remember this, to think on that, and to internalize that before we dive in to how he would like us to love and serve him. There's a sequence to this that's found in Scripture over and over again. It's found in the holy days, starting with Passover, before unleavened bread. God says, remember, I'm your rescuer. There's a difference between approaching our Christian walk as, okay, what is the things that I need to do? What are the things that I need to do? Start here, these 10 things. That's not where we start. There's a difference between trying to start there versus approaching your rescuer. First, as a rescuer, receiving from him how much he loves you, and then responding from that place. His love can begin to change your very inner desires. Invite him in so he can begin to do in you what you and I cannot do on our own. We just simply can't do it. You can try as hard as you want. The more time you spend with your rescuer as a rescuer, the more love for and of God you'll have stirred up in you. Now it's Passover season. Perhaps your mind is already here. Right? It's Passover season. Already here. But is this something we're to do just annually? I think it's something that God commands us to do at least weekly. What do I say weekly? Well, this is why we're in Deuteronomy 5 and not Exodus 20. Because in Deuteronomy 5, the fourth commandment is listed and described and enumerated in verses 12 through 15. Verse 12 focuses on keeping the Sabbath holy. Verse 13 focuses on the 6 days doing all of our labor. Verse 14 covers the fact that we or anyone we have control of does not do any work. And then what about verse 15? Let's read it. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Here's God again referencing our rescue. He instructs us to remember that we were slaves and that God has rescued us. That word remember means to mention, to think on and think about. Now, question, as it relates to the Sabbath, would anyone here, I mean, we all understand and we all are careful to keep the Sabbath holy, right? We understand that. Verse 13 because it's in verse 13. And we also understand and are careful to not work on the Sabbath, of course, right? Okay, then, do we understand and are we careful to each Sabbath mention, think on, and think about our rescue? Do we observe that as part of the fourth commandment, how we keep the Sabbath? It's right there in verse 15. You know, reading this way struck me just like 2 years ago, struck reading the instructions for Pentecost and to count up to Pentecost. Didn't understand why, but when I started to do it, I realized why. I reap that benefit, and I imagine the same is true here. We have an opportunity here to make this part of each Sabbath of ours. God says he brought us out. He brought you out by a mighty hand, emphasizing his power. And notice it says, I brought you out by an outstretched arm. That word means to show love or attention to. That word means to turn to. What image comes to mind? For me, I thought of that woman in Luke 7 as Jesus turned to her, showing her love, compassion, outstretched arm. Every Sabbath, God wants us to live that experience, to remind us of our relationship, that particular aspect of our relationship with him. And imagine if we all did it. Imagine if we all were diligent and careful to keep Deuteronomy 5:15. What a benefit that we'd get. One, it impacts your attitude on and toward the Sabbath. And two, we'd be coming together of one mind and one accord each Sabbath. Just like the church in Acts that we observed a few months or many months ago at this point, or how we noticed one of their attributes was each individual did their part in coming together of one mind and one accord. If we're careful to follow this instruction in Deuteronomy 5:15, and we all came to services like Ian, that snowboarder, right, with that surging hope, because we've been refreshed with that reminder of just how unbelievable of a rescue we've experienced, we'd be here coming of one mind, one accord, one attitude, one approach, ready to proclaim all that our rescuer has done for us. Please turn to our final scripture here, Psalm 30. You know, before we read it, if you want more than just Luke 15 or Luke 7, you know, that you want to get into and personalize that experience for you, I recommend some of these that you might want to jot down in your notes. Psalm 32, Psalm 34, Psalm 86. Those are all great opportunities to join David in his experience of needing to be quieted, to experience rest internally from God's love and needing a rescue, and then God, of course, delivering. Go see what his response was in those Psalms. Psalm 86 is a prayer. Go pray that prayer. But here we are for our message, the last place we've turned to here, Psalm 30. It's a song of David, verse 2. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave, and you have kept me alive. David had a desperate need. And if you go through the psalm by the end of verse 10, that rescue of him is fully realized. And then what? David, in verses 11 and 12, begins to expound on the rescue and on what his response will be. Verse 11, you, God, have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothe me with gladness. Notice his attitude in the midst of whatever struggle it was has gone from his natural reaction, which is unrest, is to be uneasy, to be mourning even or weeping. It's gone from that to dancing and experiencing gladness. And if you read it closely, notice that David said, God did this in him. He said, "You, God, turned my mourning to dancing. You put off my sackcloth and you clothed me with gladness." We can't do this on our own. But God can and will do this in us. We've got to do our part and let him in. Verse 12, "To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Not be silent. Remember those 17 ship passengers who never said thank you? Silence. Let us be like David and not remain silent. And to that end, I want to share a recent experience of mine. This being the Sabbath day, right? Remembering, mentioning our rescuer. So I'll mention a recent rescue of mine. You know, I was getting a sore throat weeks ago, was urged by this God's Spirit to get anointed, but I didn't obey the instruction. I found a way and found reasons, I just found a reason not to do it. Not at all like that woman in Luke 7. So I got sicker, started to get stuffy, cough, then I lost my sense of smell and taste. Oh, now it's really starting to affect me. So I had to go and confess. And having been working in this message, I expressed my confidence to God that I would receive forgiveness for not following him, for disobeying, that I will take mercy. And I asked God, I said, "Despite my disobedience, please be gracious to me. Restore my sense of smell and taste. And if not, though, your grace is sufficient for me." And as I said amen and opened my eyes, I thought, man, that meatloaf smells good. And I said, "Wait, it smells good." God answered my prayer immediately. And I don't want to remain silent about it. We have a rescuer. How much time do you or will you spend with your rescuer as just that, as your rescuer? That snowboarder, Ian, he says, "I claim Francis now as my lifelong friend." Someone he didn't even know. "I claim him now as my lifelong friend." And he's brought Francis into his innermost circle of family and friends. And he says he doesn't want it any other way. Beautiful. How about us? I exhort you in the next 24 hours, go to your rescuer. Thank your rescuer. Abide, remain, and express uncomplicated affection to and for him. I urge you, go and experience the love that rescues.